Have you noticed how obsessed our culture has become with weddings? Not marriage as much, but just the weddings themselves. Have you seen that? Is it just me? There's shows, like I'll see wedding shows on commercials all the time. It got my curiosity, as I'm someone who's actually fairly involved with weddings, having done almost 900 weddings, I can say I'm somewhat of a wedding expert. But these shows, I don't know anything about them. So I started looking up online, just kind of seeing how many of these shows really are there. And there's too many to number, but I'll give you a few. My Big Fat Fabulous Wedding, that's one you can watch. Platinum Weddings, My Fair Wedding, Say Yes to the Dress. I guess it's all about the gown. And then Amazing Wedding Cakes is a show you can watch. They have full series and shows given to just the cake. By the way, wedding cakes, I've seen a lot of those in my day too, falling over, melting, all kinds of cool stuff. But there was one that was kind of a situation that I was at this really fun wedding. We did it out at the beach. It was really low key, kind of barefoot in the sand. It was just a really fun wedding. This is nice. And then we went up to this little covered pavilion area and had the reception and some food. All very low key, all very cool. But then there was this wedding cake that was there, and it was the most knockdown, drag out, fancy wedding cake I'd ever seen. Now, having done so many weddings, I've seen a lot of wedding cakes. This bad boy had this huge wedding with waterfall on it. The water would really fall down the wedding cake, and it was this amazing, beautiful thing. I was like, man, this is incredible. And I just asked the groom, I said, so where'd you get the wedding cake? Because I was trying to figure out, what's the deal? Why did you guys go so cash on the wedding? And then, like, I mean, knowing the cost of wedding cakes, I was thinking, this thing's worth 10 grand or something, right? So I asked him, he said, well, actually, her grandfather made the cake for us. I was like, wow, that's amazing. So I'm looking for this little dude, you know, where's the little grandfather, the little cook dude, you know? I want to talk to him and give him a good compliment. Man, that was an awesome cake or whatever. And I was looking around, but I really couldn't figure it out. Who is this guy? So I finally asked the bride, I said, so where's your grandpa? I want to meet him. And she pointed over to this guy standing in the corner. Now, this guy is probably 6'6", probably 280 pounds. I think he was missing a couple teeth in the front. He had a big old silver belt buckle and a cowboy hat and cowboy boots. Looked as tough as nails. Like, you wouldn't want to mess with this guy. He probably just got off of some bucking bronco somewhere. I'm like, that's your grandfather? And I was so curious. I said, and is he the guy? I was almost embarrassed to even ask. Is he the guy that made that cake over there? She's like, yeah, it's kind of a side hobby he has. He rides broncos most of the time. But that, I was like, what? It's just kind of a crazy, surreal moment. But anyway, it was a great, great cake and fun. But I don't know why I told you that. Anyway. The top show, I guess, is Bridezilla's. That's the big one, Bridezilla's. I read the description of that show, and it basically says this. Foot-stomping, cake-smashing, fiancé-bashing women preparing for their weddings. Does that sound like a show you want to watch? Oh, man. What's the deal? Now, weddings, we've kind of lost perspective, haven't we? And I'm sad because I see that weddings, it's all about the wedding, but it's not as much about the marriage anymore, is it? It's almost as if our culture says, we want to have a great marriage, so let's puff as much money and air into our wedding. So hopefully we have a great marriage and everything will work out rosy. But has that worked for some of these knockdown, drag-out weddings that our celebrities have had? I mean, Elizabeth Taylor, she's had some pretty high-dollar weddings. All 8 of them. 8 weddings. That's, oh man. And I don't care if you're J-Lo or Brad or whoever you are, you got problems if you're trying to pump money into your wedding ceremony to try to make it a valid wedding. But you see, this idea of marriage is being challenged not just on the crazy wedding shows, but even in our culture, people are debating what is a real marriage. What constitutes a wedding that's valid? And now there's issues of gay marriage and civil unions. And we're living in a culture where the whole idea of a wedding is being really shaken up, challenged. And, you know, I've been watching these things. When I was first became a pastor and started, I was licensed to marry at a fairly young age. I started doing weddings when I was 19. And, you know, to get a license back in the day, you had to actually complete studies and have certain denominational security and people signing the documents. I mean, it was a big deal. Now, if you have a pulse, you can get a license to marry people. If you're the pastor of the Church of Elvis in downtown Portland, you just go in and say, I need a marriage license. And they'll give it to you. So we're kind of, you know, we're taking down the institution of marriage to a low, low level. And then what do we do about the gay marriage situation? And then you kind of wonder, you know, some of those hippies from the 60s that said, you know, marriage, we're kind of done with the whole institution of legalized marriage. We're just being married before God and in the cosmos, standing around redwoods singing kumbaya. You know, we're just going to be married. We love each other. We're going to make a godly commitment. Well, is that valid? It sounds better in some ways than maybe the governmental thing that's lost its validity just morally. So there's all kinds of questions about that. People wonder. Well, I believe there's this little story that's going to be a marriage, a wedding. It's a simple story. It's a miraculous story. But there's so much we can pull from this story about our lives and about marriage and about all kinds of things. So if you'd allow me today, I'd just like to meander through this story today. And no real form or outline as much as just kind of looking at some topics that we see here and maybe learning some things from this wedding. Because I think it's pretty powerful, the stuff we can learn. I'm just going to give you five or six today. So let's read the story and then we'll take a look. It says here in John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But now thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." The marriage here in Cana of Galilee, what was going on? Well, there's some things that we can first notice and look at, and let me just get the silly one out of the way first, because there are people who know this scripture for one reason and one reason only. Does anybody know what reason they know this scripture? The wine. That's right. It's all about the wine. That's what they get out of this lesson. Jesus drank wine. I'm just going to be like Jesus. I drink alcohol because Jesus drank alcohol. Proof text right here, John chapter 2, life first, baby. Now, wait a minute. Slow down, tiger. Here's the thing. Now, this creates a bit of a dilemma for some people. They say, well, did Jesus drink alcohol? Well, you got to remember, the Bible never says that thou shalt not drink alcohol. And so for some of you, you're like, yeah, Brett, preach it, man. We can drink alcohol, right? And the answer is yes. Now, the Bible does identify that drunkenness is a sin. In fact, it's listed there in Galatians with those sins that the Bible says if you continually practice those things, including adultery and hatred and all this stuff, but drunkenness is there. If you continually practice those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you got to say, man, drunkenness, that's a problem. You don't want to be a drunkard, someone who's getting drunk. Well, then there's always that weird question. Well, what's technically drunk? And should we get Christian breathalyzers and sit around our house? I'm still good. Pass another brew. Is that kind of what God wants from us, his people? And then, so then there's the debate, you know, so Christians, you're saying, right, you can drink wine or whatever. Well, yeah. But then the question, you know, comes, okay, so drunkenness is wrong, but then social drinking or, you know, alcohol with your dinner. And then if you use this reasoning, it always cracks me up because the person that uses this reasoning, Jesus drank wine, so I'm just being like Jesus. I always love it when people do that because All you have to do is say, why don't you just look with me just a few pages behind here, Luke chapter 18, verse 22, where Jesus declared, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I come again. So if you're really going to just be like Jesus, man, you're not going to drink until he comes back, the second coming of Christ. That's a long time of sobriety, baby. Better get ready. Now here's the thing. Just joking around, you know, that whole thing. But it's interesting how people try to rationalize. And it's funny because I found there's several responses to what I teach on this stuff. And people are like, the people that are maybe ex-alcoholics, or as some people say, we're always alcoholics. And maybe you struggled with that. The pastor saying, yeah, Brett, man, preach it. We don't need more people messed up with alcohol. And maybe some of you guys that have come out of that, you know, it just almost wrecked your life. Then there's others of you who are saying, oh, cool, I can drink. I can have a glass of wine with my dinner and not feel bad about it. Cool. But then there's others of you who are saying, Brett, you're just being legalistic. You're kind of painting this picture that there's something a little bit wrong maybe with drinking alcohol. Well, I'm going to say yes to that. And it's not a legal trip. It's not something that I would say you have to do. But I would minimally throw this out for you to pray about it. See, because here's my thinking on this as I read the Bible. Sure, the Bible says, you know, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. Proverbs 31, Solomon's mom, he said, it's not for kings or princes or rulers to drink wine, lest they pervert judgment and forget the law. And it says, give wine to the one who's in despair and life is messed up and wiped out. You know, there in Proverbs 31, it kind of talks about all that. So there's definitely this connotation that wine and definitely the abuse of alcohol, yeah, problem. But here's where I've just kind of landed in my own heart, and that is in America, particularly America. Maybe there's other countries where this is not the case. But in America, we have so much alcohol available to us, and there are so many people that drink in excess, and drunk driving is such a huge problem. So many people are killed every year by drunk drivers, and then they've got the college students turning themselves upside down with funnels and tubes and porn. I mean, we've got a problem here in America with alcohol. Would you guys agree that there's a problem with alcohol in America? I think pretty much if you're an honest person, you're going to say, yeah, there's a problem. So for me, when 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 tells me that I am as a Christian to abstain from all appearance of evil, for me, I'm just not going to drink wine or alcohol or beer because it's become such a problem here in America. I'm just going to try to abstain from it. You know, you that are saying, oh, Brett, you're just a religious prude. But what would you think? Let's say you're going through a little trouble in your life and you're feeling a little bit like, man, I could just use some good solid Bible counseling or some word of encouragement or prayer or something. I'm going to go over to Brett's house, see if he's home. So you come to my house and you're wanting prayer and I open the door and I've got that martini in my hand. Hey, come on in. Hey, what are you doing? Hey, come on in. And I'm holding a martini. Now you can't tell me that wouldn't make you go, wait a minute. Is this right? Pastor Rob coming for a little prayer and he's kind of swinging the martini. Let me just tell you something. If I did drink alcohol, I wouldn't want to hold one of those goofy glasses. That's all I have to say about that. But all that said, I just am one who says, you know, I don't even want to stumble anybody with that kind of thing. So I've just chosen for that reason to not ever drink alcohol. Now, when I became a pastor, that was even easier because there in 1 Timothy, it says that the elders or bishops in the church, leaders in the church, should not be given to wine. So solves that problem for me. It makes it even easier. But never once in my life have I ever regretted never tasting alcohol or beer or wine. And I'll just tell you, it's because I've never really craved it. I've only seen goofy things happen from it. So that's my challenge to you. You have to kind of pray about that yourself and say, boy, what is the appearance of evil and is this going to be good for me? Bible says all things are lawful for me. It's kind of like you can do whatever you want, but not everything's good for me or profitable unto me. And so you have to kind of weigh that out. Say, has this been a good thing in my life or a bad thing? Now, the reason I go into this is because they say, oh yeah, Jesus made wine. Now here's where the church, I think, made a mistake. Years ago, pastors started preaching, well, Jesus didn't actually make wine here. He made grape juice. It was Welch's. Welch's grape juice? Is that what he made? And they make an argument that Jesus never drank wine, which I think is a really hard argument to make. I understand why they make that argument, but I think that's trying to put our American culture on the Bible. But what was going on there? Well, in all fairness, I would agree with those teachers that at least the wine that they made back in those days, it wasn't Jack Daniels, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, this wine was not as fermented and potent as even the wines we have now. I think they carefully even measured that out and were very even diluting to a degree. And the reason I say that is just because it's important to know that it was wine. And I'll tell you, I think there's proof right here in our text. Do you remember where the governor of the feast, what did he say? You don't say this about grape juice. Hey, you brought out the good stuff. Most people bring out the cheap wine, and then after people have drunk a lot, then they bring out the good wine, and then after people are kind of a little tipsy, then you bring out the cheap stuff. But he said, but you guys have brought out the best at the last. And he marveled. And I think the implication is it was good wine. It wasn't just Welch's grape juice. And the idea of people drinking to where they bring out the cheap wine. So the point is, it was wine, and Jesus made it. And I believe they were all good drinking it. And so don't be careful. Don't be a self-righteous Christian that sees a Christian person with a glass of wine at their dinner and go, oh, Satan! Don't do that. Because I don't believe that's really the heart of the Lord. But I would say, for those that really want to be disciples of the Lord and say, man, how radical can we be? Not how far can we go and still be Christians? How much can I drink and still be saved? I almost like the question, how radically pure can I be and not have anything messing up my mind and stuff and still follow the Lord? That's the question, how radical. You know, science tells us that every ounce of alcohol you drink, you destroy 10,000 dendrites in your brain. Dendrites? Yeah. Part of your brain. But you biologists are saying, yeah, Brett, that's great, but you have trillions and trillions of dendrites in your brain. But here's the problem. As I look out at you guys and kind of think, I think you need all the dendrites you can get. So, something to pray about, something to think about. So all that said, something for you to pray about, something to think about, but let's just get that one out of the way. Now, there's so many other lessons in this story, though, that I think are really cool. Like, let's just get right out of the gate on verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage of Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples. Jesus went to this marriage, this wedding. You say, Brett, that's really observant of you. But here's the thing. Do you think if Jesus wasn't into marriages, or if he didn't condone legal marriage, do you think Jesus would have gone to this wedding? I think the answer would be no. By Jesus attending this wedding, in logic sense, he is saying, I'm into weddings. And it's interesting to me that the very first miracle Jesus performed on this earth that's recorded in the Bible was at this wedding. So it seems to me that Jesus is behind the institution, both morally and legally, in marriage. Now that's important as we start to get into this subject of should you be married legally? Or can you be like the hippies of the 60s and say, we're just technically married because we've committed our love one to another, even though we don't have all the documents in place? I'll show you that those documents do matter to God. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And by the way, Mark 10 is where Jesus defines marriage. And that's a big question people are asking today in the politics and all that about gay marriage and civil union. Hey, what constitutes true marriage? Can a man be married to a man? Is that true marriage? Well, according to the Bible, the answer is absolutely not. That's not marriage. Why? Well, Jesus, who, by the way, invented marriage, he was there when Adam and Eve got hitched back in the day. So he's been around. He's the one who invented this idea. And look at what he says here. Let's start with verse 2. It starts out kind of brutal, and then it gets better. Verse 2 of Mark 10 says, and the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife or divorce his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? In other words, what's Moses' law tell you? Verse 4, they said, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this unto you, this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man or not man put asunder. Jesus defined marriage as a man and a woman. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And Jesus said, he directly says male and female here. Jesus said that. Now, if you're mad at me right now for saying this, because there will be some, don't be mad at me. You're actually mad at Jesus, because I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus said it's male and female. That's marriage. And then what God puts together. Now, he does acknowledge that the hardness of the people's hearts, because they ended up in getting divorces, writing a bill of divorcement. The implication is they actually wrote a bill of marriage or a license of marriage. There was actually a legal documenting of their relationship. Jesus acknowledges that. He didn't say, well, by the way, you don't really need to divorce each other because you don't really need the paperwork anyway. Just be married around a redwood tree, sing kumbaya, and it's all good. Jesus didn't say that. He acknowledges this. And the point I'm making is you cannot be married biblically before God rightly unless you're actually married in a way that there's actually an official document. I think that's important. Don't just blow off the county seat and the marriage license. That's part of the deal. But it's getting hard today. It's getting really hard today. As marriage, the definition is changing. As just about anybody with a pulse can get a marriage license to marry people. What do we do? Well, I'll tell you where if I could predict where it's going to go. You want to hear my prediction, what I think is going to happen? You probably shouldn't care what my prediction is because it's just me. But I predict that marriage is going to be outlawed altogether. That marriage is going to be totally outlawed. Well, Brett, why are you saying that? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's kind of this interesting foretelling of the future, which is one of the things I love about the Bible. And it tells us about the way it's going to be in the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Boy, have you seen some of this going on? People leaving the true faith? Yes. Having seen seducing by evil spirits and stuff? People are seduced away from the Lord all the time by evil junk in this world. And then having their conscience seared even as with a hot iron. Did we see that going on today? Absolutely. You know, today people are calling good evil and evil good. We see it all the time. So check, check, check. These must be the last days. Except for the next description, the next verse, I don't really see those things yet. What's that? Check it out. Verse 3. In the last days, they're also going to forbid to marry. There's going to be a forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, I'm not sure I know which is more tragic, that they're going to forbidding. You know, by the way, we're starting to see that too. Have you noticed that? You can't eat this. I mean, there's a whole movement. If you go in and order a steak, people look, it's like, terrible. Either they're upset because you're getting fat and eating unhealthy, or they're upset because you murdered an innocent animal. God says you can eat this stuff. And it says here in verse 4, if every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. And man, I love my steak, and so I thank the Lord for it. All joking aside, I do believe one of the things we're going to see is forbidding to eat certain foods. It's going to be that way. But on topic, something I have a hard time staying with, is this idea of forbidding to marry. What's going to happen? How's that going to look? Well, right now, the gay community is saying it's unfair. It's unfair that married couples, men and women married, get certain rights and certain protections and certain this or that. But the gay community doesn't get the same thing. They're saying it's unfair. And you say, what's the solution? And it's hard. They've said, what about civil unions? But they're saying, well, it's not the same thing. We want to be just like the heterosexual couples. So the only way to pull that off, in my understanding, would be to just say, you know what, let's just do away with marriage altogether. It's your own business, is what they'll say. Well, you know what? They're actually saying that. Do you know that? Listen to this article I just found, or someone actually told me about this, but it's an interesting one. This subtitle of this article, WorldNet Daily, that just came out yesterday, I think. Government should abolish its sanctioning of marriage, argued Cass Sustin, President Obama's regulatory czar. Sustin proposed that the concept of marriage should become privatized, with the state only granting civil union contracts to couples wishing to enter into an agreement. Sustin explained marriage licensing is unnecessary, pointing out that people stay committed to organizations like country clubs or homeowner associations without any government interference. He says, quote, under our proposal, the word marriage would no longer appear in any laws, and marriage licenses would no longer be offered or recognized by any level of government. He wrote some of these things in his book with co-author Richard Thaler in the 2008 book, Nudge, Improving Decisions About Health, Wealth, and Happiness. So this this regulatory czar of our current president's administration is arguing that we need to just abolish marriage and strike the word marriage out of the legal documents altogether. So if you think that my prediction is a little harebrained, it might be, but it's kind of where things are going. And it is a little bit what the Bible seems to indicate here in Timothy, that they're going to forbid people to marry. Well, what are we going to do, Brett? We just can't get married anymore, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. No, the thing is, if the government ever really made it illegal, as Christians, we still just do what the Bible tells us to do, and we call marriage marriage, and we make our own licensing and documentation, and it needs to be formalized, I believe, because that's what the Bible calls for. Now, the reason I go into all this, Jesus, by going to this wedding, he is condoning and even, I believe, approving the institution of marriage. And I know that might just seem like a blatantly clear observation, but in this day and age, I believe it's important for us as Christians to stay on board, just realizing that marriage is important to God. Have you ever wondered why marriage is important to God? There is a reason, I believe. Ephesians 5 points out that the love that a husband is supposed to have for his wife and the wife to her husband is a picture, a beautiful portrait. It's supposed to be a beautiful portrait of how much God loves us, his bride. He's the bridegroom, the church, we're the bride. And he loves us unconditionally, sacrificially. And we're to submit to God as he's our Lord and Savior. And that's the beautiful picture. What has happened? We've blown that picture to smithereens. Because husbands don't love their wives as Christ loved the church as much anymore. The idea of a wife submitting to her husband is something that's totally laughed at, mocked at, and people are angry about. They don't fully understand what true submission is, and they've made it a bad word, which it should have never been. You know, there's nothing cooler to me than seeing a little old couple that's been married for 60 years, and they're walking in a park somewhere holding hands, just in love with each other. And there's even, have you ever seen, there's even these little couples I've seen, they actually have passion for each other. Like, how does that work out? I mean, man, they're loving each other and then pulling out their false teeth before they go to bed. And just, I mean, how does that work out? I'll tell you how it is. That couple, whether they know it or not, there's probably those elements of the love that God has for us. This just unconditional, sacrificial kind of cool love, that's what a marriage was really supposed to be to begin with. But sadly, more marriages fail now than those that are successful. We as Christians, I think, have a responsibility to make our marriages be passionate and loving. Husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submitting to their husbands and letting their husbands take the lead in a role. And let that marriage just be a beautiful picture of our relationship, how the Lord loves us and how we submit to the Lord. People don't like that. I'm sure I've already made people mad. I mean, I've already talked about their alcohol, and now I'm talking about their marriages. But it's just what the Bible teaches about these things. And so this idea of Jesus attending the wedding, very important. Marriage is in crisis right now, and we need to be biblical about marriage. Now, as I meander through this little story, another thing I observed, and something that I remember as a kid sort of wondering about, I thought, what in the world is the deal with Mary? Have you ever wondered that? Like, Mary, she just goes up, Jesus, we're out of wine. And why does Jesus give her this sort of, it seems as you read it in the English language here, you just read it and it seems like he's kind of being disrespectful. Woman, what have I to do with you? I mean, that's the way people read that. You're like, boy, that's so mean. What's the... Well, here's the problem. There's two main problems. One, the word woman in the English translation can kind of take on a negative connotation. Just like if one of you ladies walked up to me after the church and I say, hey, woman, you'd like, like, that's not very nice. Well, that's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't being disrespectful. The Greek word for woman is gune, which is a word that actually is very affectionate and very kind. It's not a derogatory word at all. So we got to get that out of our minds right now. Jesus wasn't saying woman. He was saying mother, who I love and respect, if you would. I mean, he was speaking respectfully. Yeah, but Brett, his next line, what have I to do with you? It's almost like, remember when your mom, when you were in trouble, what am I going to do with you? Remember your mom saying that? She said that every day. But what was Jesus saying? You know, what is he saying? I'll tell you. You see, the thing isn't some like little idiom or statement where you think, you know, what have I to do with you, mom? The idea is Jesus had some things to do for his father. Jesus was on a mission from his father. And he's saying, I'm not here, mom, to carry out your mission. I'm here to carry out my father's mission. That's kind of the idea. What do I have to do with you, mom? Because you know, mom, that I'm on my mission from my father, which is in heaven. It's not that he's being disrespectful. He's saying, I'm on my dad's mission. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with making wine and helping the wedding? Well, I wonder, and this is where we have to kind of put pieces together. Mary now for 30 years has been raising Jesus from a young man to now a man 30 years old. And poor Mary had been tagged with sort of this dark cloud. Why? Because she was perceived by the community as being the woman who fornicated. The word fornication just means anything that's sexual outside of the marriage relationship. Well, what does that mean? How do people know that? Well, suddenly, can you imagine a 13 or 14-year-old girl coming into our youth group on a Thursday night saying, hey, I'm pregnant. And we're all, okay, where's the boy? And she's like, well, it's actually the Holy Spirit. We'd say, okay, what's he look like? Where is he? You see, because we wouldn't believe that. That's a little far-fetched. And they didn't believe it in those days, so much so in John chapter 8, verse 41, Jesus is debating with the religious leaders, and he kind of wipes them out intellectually, because they're challenging him and trying to mess him up. So they resort to being mean, and they say, well, we're not born of fornication like you. In other words, after they couldn't argue with Jesus and they couldn't hang with him intellectually, they started saying, well, you're born of a fornicator. And that was the perception of poor Mary, even though she was perhaps one of the greatest women that ever walked the face of this earth. So poor Mary, it would seem that Jesus is saying, mom, I'm about my father's business, and what you want me to do is to be glorified right now, to show I am who I am, maybe out of vindication for you, and all the grief that you've taken. But mine hour is not yet come. And we'll talk about mine hour in a second, because that is significant. But Jesus was about his father's business. He was not about his mother's business. To show his glory there at that wedding, as much as Mary would have probably loved that, it wouldn't have been time. It wouldn't have been the right time. And by the way, there's a lesson in that for you and for me. Because there will be times as a Christian, people will misunderstand you. They will not like you. They will even falsely accuse you. And it's tempting to just kind of want Jesus, come on, Lord, let him have it, man. Show him who's right. Vindication. But the Lord just says, no, not now. Now, you got to understand, the time will come where we'll all come out in the wash. And I believe those that really were right, well, people will know. It'll come out. It will. It always does. But just not in your timetable. So be patient. People hate you because you're a Christian or think you're a loser or have a misguided understanding of who you are, don't sweat it. But poor Mary Now, all that said, you know, Mary, what's her words? After he says, mine hour is not yet come, she understands that it's not that he's not going to help her, but it's just not that he's going to glorify himself. Because even after he said that, mine hour is not yet come, she turned to the servant and said, okay, do what he tells you to do. In other words, I still know my son's going to come in and help, but just not in the way that she perhaps wanted. Does that make sense? Now, all that to say, I've already offended some people today, so I might as well just keep going. This idea of Mary worship and what really much of the Catholic Church teaches about Mary is, I would challenge that biblically. I would ask, where in the Bible does it ever say that we're to pray to the saints or pray to Mary? But rather, the Bible teaches the opposite, that there's one mediator, 1 Timothy tells us, one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Nowhere in the Scriptures do we read that we are to pray to saints or pray to people. We pray to the Lord and Him alone. And so it's a tricky deal, because Mary really was an amazing woman. But sadly, much of the Catholic Church has almost deified Mary to a level where she's worshipped, and that's just wrong, really wrong. What are the last words that were ever recorded by Mary in the Bible? It was right here in our text. And what is it? Whatever he saith unto you, do it. That's the last thing Mary ever said. And I think she'd be appalled to see all the statues of her, to hear people praying to her. I believe she would really not be happy with that whole practice. Well, Brett, who are you to talk against the Holy Catholic Church? Again, I understand why you would question that, and really, I am no one that could try to question anybody, because I'm just as big a sinner as everybody else. What I would tell you to do, though, is ask yourself this: who wrote the Bible? Because that's the part that really matters. And the Bible doesn't say anything about praying to Mary, honoring Mary, or anything like that to that level. Not at all. So it's really the Bible that's trying to teach us these things. So anyway, this idea of Mary, it's not that he was being disrespectful. He was actually being very loving. And he does help her, doesn't he? He makes water into wine, so it all works out good. So we got this thing about Jesus being at the weddings. We see Mary in the story and how Jesus was respectful and actually helped her out. But notice, since we talked about it, what about that mine hour is not yet come? That's something you should take note. If you're a Bible student, 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, mine hour. He talks about this thing about mine hour. Now, it's not a literal hour. He's speaking of a time. He's saying, my time has not yet come. What time could he be referring to? Well, this is where we learn in John 17:1 what that hour was. For John 17:1 declares, where Jesus prayed, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's why I can sort of hint that Mary was wanting Jesus to sort of, you know, at that wedding, this is the time, Jesus, man, turn it on. Go big. I wonder if Mary is thinking, Jesus, would you just kind of, you know, at this wedding, there's a lot of our friends, a lot of our family members, so this is the time. Would you just kind of float up to about 3 feet and kind of get bigger? And I want to hear some cool music, like stuff we've never heard before. And then show them that you're glorified, and I will be vindicated. I almost wonder if that's because that's the point. Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. And that's defined in John 17:1. That's the time where Jesus would be glorified. Now, I believe that hour refers to this: when Jesus was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended. That was that hour, if you would, that time where Jesus would be proven. You see, it was that hour where Jesus would be irrefutably declared he was really who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Undeniable proof of his deity. That was his hour. His hour was when his earthly ministry would be finished and his appointed mission would be finally completed, and then the Father glorified. So that's what he's talking about with his mom, mine hour. By the way, Jesus, he had his hour, but did you know that Jesus also has a day? that he talks about all the time. It's called the Day of the Lord. And that has not come yet. And again, I don't believe it's a literal day, just like I don't believe that was a literal hour. But when it says the Day of the Lord is going to come, I believe that's going to be the time from the rapture of the church and the tribulation period all the way into the millennial kingdom. That's going to be the Day of the Lord, when God intervenes and steps in officially into humanity and changes things, shakes things up, and rules and reigns on this earth. The Day of the Lord. By the way, the whole layout of that, you know, I'm a pre-tribber. I know there's a lot of differing views out there, but I believe we're going to be raptured. We'll be 7 years in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then we're going to come back with Christ, Revelation 19, and rule and reign with him for the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. 7 years while we're up in heaven, there's going to be tribulation down on earth. And I just believe it's a simple layout, the way the book of Revelation is laid out chronologically. It makes perfect sense. But that's what I believe. By the way, did you know, we're on the topic of weddings. You know, the Jews had a very different practice for marriage and weddings. You know that? The way the Jews did it historically was this. The bride and the groom would agree to be betrothed, sort of engaged. Sometimes it was parentally orchestrated. Then once they were betrothed, that bride would go to her house, the groom would go to his house, and the groom would get busy. He would get busy building a place for them to live. Oftentimes it was attached to the groom's father's house. They would just kind of keep adding on to their houses. Meanwhile, the bride, she'd be sitting at home on a couch with her hair up, eating cherry bonbons and watching soap operas. So the groom, he gets all ready. When his father gave clearance and said, son, your house is ready. Go get your bride. Man, it was a big deal. The groom and all his groomsmen and family members, they'd march down the street blowing the shofar horns and the tambourines, and they'd march down. Meanwhile, the bridesmaids of the bride, they'd run fast to her house and say, the groom's coming. This is it. So she'd get up, put down the cherry bonbons, and she'd start getting all prettied up and ready for the wedding. And then once the groom got there, hopefully she was looking good by this time. And then they would all come together up the road to the groom's father's house, where they would start their 7-day feast. And it was a big celebration. Interesting, though, poor bride, she got all gussied up. But then as soon as she got there, they would put her in the bride chamber, probably the house that the man built for her. But she would hide away in there for 7 days. You say, but that's so lonely. Everybody's eating and partying out there while she's alone in there. Well, she's not alone because the bridegroom would go in with her. Not the whole time, but he would be there most of the time. And they would have a time of intimacy and marriage and love. And it was a rich, really cool time. And then at the end of that 7-day period, the bridegroom and the bride would emerge from the bride chamber. And there, everybody would celebrate. And it was done. They all live happily ever after. The thing about that is an amazing parallel and picture to the way it's going to come down prophetically with the bride of Christ. We're the bride sitting around eating cherry bonbons. That's called sin. And we're not the most pretty bride sometimes sitting on the couch. You know what I'm saying? And yet, one of the things that we're doing, hopefully as a church, is we're realizing, man, the bridegroom's coming. Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come again and receive you unto myself. So as Christians, we need to say, man, the Lord could come back at any moment. We need to be a bride who's ready, not sitting around sinning. So there's people that are bridesmaids, if you would, that are coming around saying, man, be ready for when the bridegroom comes. Brett, are you saying you're a bridesmaid? I know, it's tough, but yeah. Now, all that said, so we're the bride. The bridegroom's coming to get us. He's going to take us up to his home. And for not days, but for 7 years, I believe we'll be celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb. They're in heaven with the Lord. Meanwhile, on earth, 7 years of tribulation. Then we come back and emerge after those 7 years, just like in the wedding, and we come with our bridegroom. Revelation 19 says that he will come with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. And return to this world, and we'll all live happily ever after with the Lord. The parallels are really profound, frankly. And that's probably the way this marriage feast went down that Jesus was at. So when he talks about his hour has not yet come, it makes me think, there's a day coming that we also need to be ready for. Quickly, I know I'm getting off tax, but that's kind of what I do. Notice here quickly the servants. I like the servants in this story. What do we see of the servants? Notice, first of all, their obedience. You know, they just simply obey. You say, Brett, again, very, very easy to see. But, you know, if somebody told me to fill up a bunch of water pots with water in those days, it's not like they just hooked up the hose and turned it on and walked away. And by the way, it says here these stone pots were 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Do you realize how big? These are huge pots. Some scholars agree that they would say that they are 30 gallons apiece. Now, this is a day where you had to draw water up out of a well. So that these servants, they just do it. They don't complain. They're not pessimistic. What's the deal? Why are we filling up all these pots with water? And, they didn't disobey. They just said, you know what? We're going to do what Jesus tells us. And as servants of the Lord, I hope we're like that. When God gives you a task to do, I hope you don't try to outthink it or overdo it or say, oh, I'm not going to, what's the reason why? Just do it. Obedience. But not only obedience, but exuberance. Did you notice how it says they filled their water pots up to the brim? If I was drawing water out of a well, I would have filled it 3/4 of the way and said, okay, we're good. But these guys, they're exuberance, man. They're just, they're gumption. Man, they fill those pots up to the edge. I hope that we're Christians that are like that. Not just kind of, you know, half-heartedly doing the things that God tells us to do. Colossians 3:23 says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Just go radical. Go big. Do it. Just do it up. I like these servants. And then their patience. So they just kind of said, okay, we filled it up. Now let's see what happens. And they let the Lord do the work, the miracle. And it's kind of cool because they did the work. And it turned into wine. And nobody really knew. Even the governor of the feast didn't really know where the wine came from. But there's this little parenthetical statement in the middle of verse 9. But the servants which drew the water, they knew where it came from. You know, and if you're a true servant of the Lord and you do your little water filling thing and God turns it into something really cool, you and I have to say, oh, it really was the Lord. I mean, I did a few Dixie cups and water and stuff, but the Lord, He did it all, right? It's all the Lord. So I like these servants. These are cool guys, people to model ourselves after. Only a few more minutes, so I'll do one more. And that is, not only, we've kind of seen, I think I've covered that Jesus is into weddings. He's into even the legal marriage. We've talked about what's up with Mary here in this story. We've looked at the mine hour and what all that means and the servants. And they even looked at wine and alcohol and what that's all about. We'll finish on this one. We are compared to, in the Bible, water pots. Did you know that? So we're all these things. We're the sheep that we talked about last week. You and I, we're the bride. I mean, there's all these interesting analogies, and some of us have a hard time. But we're also called pots. You know, we were made of clay, the Bible says, even as Adam was made of clay, the Bible says. And it's from the clay we come, and it's to the clay we go. But, you know, it's interesting. Jeremiah chapter 18 tells about how God took Jeremiah down to a potter's house, and there Jeremiah saw the clay on the wheel and the potter with great skill shaping a pot. And then the Lord said, those pots, that's Israel, that's the people. And all through the Bible, you and I are compared to pots. Why? Why are we called pots? We sort of understand the sheep thing just because we're not so bright. We sort of understand the bride thing because the Lord really does love us in a passionate and amazing way. But the pots, why am I a pot? Well, have you ever seen a cracked pot? No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to talk about cracked pot. But the reason you're a pot is because you and I, our value, your value in life, whatever makes you feel worth something will not come from your career. It will not come from your skill intellectually or your skill athletically. Your worth or value in life will not even come from good things like being a mom or a grandma or a dad or your worth in life, as much as we like to think all those things. But the Bible actually tells us what makes your vessel, your pot, actually worth something. And it has everything to do with what's in your vessel. Because really, most jars of clay are worthless, really, for the most part. They're not worth that much. Maybe some artistic value, but what makes a vessel really worth something if it's containing something of great value. jot this down in your notes or think through this with me, but 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, mugs of mud, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of God might be in us. You see, your value in life will be never greater or more important than when you have Jesus Christ filling up your pot. Now you say, Brett, that's all sort of interesting and theoretical, I guess. But what does all that mean? Well, these images that we see in the story are pretty much paralleled. Question, the water in the Bible, it's really a symbol of a couple things, but what is water a symbol of in the Bible? Holy Spirit and the Word of God, right? Which there's a link between those two, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So you say, Brett, okay, so as a servant of the Lord, we need to fill our pots up with the water, I would say, of the water of the Word. But then it's Jesus' job to take your worthless vessel that has the Word poured into it, and then He's the one who converts that over to wine, which is of great value and of great importance. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of two things that are kind of similar to water. Does anybody remember? What is the wine in the Bible a symbol of? Two things. What? The Holy Spirit again. Trick question, right? Holy Spirit. But what else? Joy. Joy. The wine. Oftentimes the psalmist would talk about the wine of joy, if you would. And even Solomon talked about that. And this idea of the joy, the lightheartedness that comes of feasting and festival. You bring out the wine. And so the point is, as you say, Brett, okay, so if my life is going to have value, what do we need to do? I would just say the Bible sort of tells us you fill yourself up with the water of the Word. Even if you don't understand it, it's okay. I mean, how many times have I read the Bible? I just didn't understand what in the world I was reading. But I still believe it's filling your old clay pot up with something of water. And then as you bring Jesus into your life, and I believe you must be born again. You must confess that you believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be for this all to take place. You can't have the miracle of the water into the wine without Jesus. Jesus has to be there at the wedding. But as Jesus takes your water pot that's full of water, if you've done what we're doing this morning, then Christ is the one who converts that into joy and power of the Holy Spirit, which is huge. It's so important. Be filled with the Spirit and not with wine, the Bible says in Ephesians 5. So what does that mean? You know, a couple Sunday nights ago, we had a really neat Sunday night celebration. On the way here, I was just kind of praying about what we're going to do. And normally Sunday night's just totally the worship upward. But this particular Sunday night, the Lord put it on my heart to remind people that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I kind of went into some scriptures about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and how you can get the Holy Spirit to fill your life. And that's the power of God in your life. And it fills that emptiness and a void. And if you're going through dry times, I talked about that. It's all about being filled up with the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that. So I just said, you know, God said in His Word, Jesus said, if you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so I said, if you want to ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit, you can do it tonight. And we told the folks that. And we had the elders and pastors in the back like we always do, just there for prayer and whatever. And it was so cool because a bunch of the folks went back and said, I want that. I want to be filled up. And they just prayed and asked. You know, ever since then, 2 weeks ago, I've had person after person come up to me and say, man, the Lord touched me that night in a way that was more powerful than I've ever experienced. And it's just kind of a neat thing to see in the church body what the Lord is doing through the power of His Spirit in their lives. And I could tell you some really cool stories of these people. And if you've never had that in your life, you know, all you got to do is ask. And there is a model of in the Bible of pastors praying for people, even laying hands on the shoulder, or just praying, the laying on of hands. Well, Brett, are you going to make a swing from chandeliers and start speaking in tongues and stuff? No, that's not going to happen. We don't make anybody do anything. But at the same time, the power of the Spirit, I believe, will show Himself somehow in your life at some point. And it's going to be awesome. So if you're a Christian and you're just feeling like, man, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I feel like my walk is dry and my vessel is sort of empty. Fill it up with the word and let Jesus turn it into the water of the, from the water to the wine, the power of the Holy Spirit. So lessons from a wedding. Hopefully the Lord will apply them to our lives in Jesus' name. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this little picture, this little story. And Lord, how grateful we are that you are the kind of God that loves us so much that you use that marriage ceremony to sort of be our example. But Lord, I pray that the marriages at Athey Creek, the husband and wives that are in this church, I pray that we would be those that are a good picture of how much you absolutely love us and care about us. I pray that more and more that the church marriages here at Athey Creek would just be a chance for people to see that unconditional and sacrificial love that you have for us. So, Father, blessings upon this church and also for those who are empty, maybe even depressed and bummed, maybe feel like they're going through a particularly dry season. I would pray, Lord, that today you'd fill them up to the brim and that, Lord, you'd turn the water into the wine, that they'd have joy. Inexplicable, Lord, things that we don't even know why we feel happy, but just because you are filling our pots full. Lord, I pray that we'd be so full that somehow it might overflow to other people that we see and come in contact with. That, Lord, your life, your love would just be imparted. And so I pray your blessing. Lord, for those who don't have you at all and don't know you or have never accepted you, I pray that today they'd give their heart, their life to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.